Have us immediately before we go to prayer, open our Bibles to a couple of verses. Psalm 11, if we could open there, please. Psalm 11. We'll look at just one verse here. We're continuing this morning on foundations, and we want to remind ourselves where we started last time in here in Psalms. David in Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And there's a footnote in a number of translations which put it a little differently. For the foundations are destroyed. If so, what can the righteous do? And then Psalm 82, verse 5. We're going to be looking at quite a few verses this morning, so I hope you'll feel compelled to keep up. Verse 5 of Psalm 82, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. There's a marvelous definition of all the many so-called foundations in this world. They're unstable. They cannot take the shaking. And let's look now at Luke chapter 6. So these are two verses from the Old Testament. And this simile of foundations is very important in Scripture. Jesus used it here in Luke chapter 6. All of what previously was spoken in the Old Testament spoke forward to his coming and him being seen as the foundation. So here in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now, isn't that rather rudimentary? You call me Lord. Why don't you do what I tell you? Why don't you do what I say? Now, this is not onto our salvation. We know this. We aren't saved because of obedience. However, obedience is a very important element, as Gary shared, of God, of us walking with the Lord. Listening to him, giving him our lives. As I have liked to say recently, Mary, the mother of Jesus, her great theological treatise, whatever he tells you to do, do it. So here the Lord sort of buttonholes all of us. But why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? Continuing, whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. Let's narrow that down a little bit. Who comes to me, hears me, and does. Comes to me, hears me, and does. Those three things, those three elements. And we'll talk a little bit, I think we already covered that, but we'll talk a little bit about the more important of those three. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And then finally in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, for no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your presence and your help. We come to you, Lord, and we can do nothing. We must abide and be dependent completely upon you this morning. As we've heard so much recently, only you can reveal you. So we come to you and ask for that anointing which opens our ears, causes us to hear perhaps only a few words, but if they are the words of God, they are of great value. So we ask that you'll speak to us. We pray that your word will quicken us, make us alive, refresh us, renew our strength, renew our faith. Lord, we thank you so much that you do this continually for us. We are in union with you, and this will never change for all eternity. So we thank you. We commit now this time in Jesus' name. Now, the last time we spoke, we were talking about foundations, and there were two sides of that foundation. I wanted us to look at. We only looked at the first one. We want to remind ourselves of a couple of things regarding this foundation. And if you look in Micah chapter 4, Micah was a contemporary prophet to Isaiah. And he said in verse 1 of chapter 4 in Micah, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the mount, on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow into it." Now, without trying to assign a time and a place and a date of this event, on its face, you have to admit it sounds pretty wonderful. Is it a future day? Is it to happen after we've died and gone to be with the Lord? Well, I'm going to take it at that because it is in the Scripture and because it's in the Bible, that it is for us. Some element of it, some degree of it, some portion of it is intended for us. There may be a future day at which this will happen in fullness and completeness. But just let me read it again. "It shall come to pass in the latter days." Would we all agree that we're in the latter days? I think we are. Now, the latter days for the Lord, 1,000 days is as a, or 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. But we're in the latter days. We are at the end of this age. I do believe the Lord could still tarry for another 1,000 years because the work of Christ, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, His dying on the cross, His resurrection, the life of the Holy Spirit in God's people, God is yet to prove in these 2,000 years how wonderful and powerful this event was. He may yet, for another 1,000 years, carry this out through Christians we don't know. We will one day. They don't know us. They haven't been born yet. And I think this is a wonderful thing. We confine it to, as did the early church, the first century. They thought the Lord was coming back very soon. They saw the persecution around them, and they thought, well, He's coming back. Well, it's been 2,000 years. Has He delayed His coming? Well, He's either delayed it or it was His plan all along that you and I should be sitting in this building. We should be not only here this morning, but related to one another in Christ in this generation at this time in human history. And that's what I want to really, that's the foundation I want us to look at this morning. The greater, the eternal foundation that has been laid for us. Before we were born, before we were, even the creation itself was in existence, God had a thought. He had a thought regarding His creatures. He had a thought regarding especially this creature called man. You know, there's so much emphasis these days, of course, on color, the color of people and the This to the Christian, really to the Bible, the whole concept of colors and tribes and kindreds for the Christians is really a non-issue, isn't it? It does not matter when we're in Christ. All of those distinctions instantly are done away with. It doesn't matter anymore. The love of Christ comes into our heart. No matter where we were originally from, our background, our race, our education, our social status, none of those things matter anymore. Christ is bound together from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, has swept that Adamic distinction away and made us one in Christ. I think it's beyond belief that this is not just doctrine, this is reality. You only need to meet a Christian that you've never met, and in a matter of moments, you often feel that you're connected to them as a brother or a sister. So we read in Micah, as I said, we Micah and Isaiah were contemporary prophets, and let's read that verse again in verse 1. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house. So here, this is not a literal mountain, yet it is seen as in symbol. The house of the Lord is like a mountain. It's something that is immovable. It's something that's, there's a permanency to it. There's a glory to it. There is a there is something that we can count on. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. The church has been for 2,000 years, in spite of all of her many divisions and all of her many confusions and persecutions and all of what the church has been through. I may have read this previously, but I want to read something that was written by a man by the name of Philip Schaff. He was a church historian from the 19th century. He said, and it's so pertinent to this subject of how faithful God is and how the church is a mountain and people are flowing to it. We're a small group here, and we need to pray that the Lord will help us to, even that which we have, the Lord will help us to hang on to it for His name, to be faithful. So Philip Schaff says this: Christianity has passed through many stages. He identifies three stages nine stages that it had passed through of its earthly life, and yet has hardly reached the period of full manhood in Christ Jesus. All these years, 2,000 years, during this long succession of centuries, it's outlived. Now just think of it, what it's outlived. Think about what the church right now has outlived. Now I'm talking about the real church. I'm talking about not the building, the organization. I'm talking about the collective people of God on this earth, wherever they are. Think about what he says it's outlived, the destruction initially of Jerusalem, the dissolution of the Roman Empire. It fell, it crumbled. Fierce persecution from without, fierce. The first 200 years were bloody. Heretical corruptions from within. The barbarian invasion, the confusion of the Dark Ages. We only need to look at the art from the Dark Ages to see how confusing the religion was, Christian religion was. It was, they don't call it the Dark Ages for nothing. Europe was in a spiritual darkness, and yet all of these symbols were around them. The papal tyranny. And by the way, tyrannies are not confined in the church to the Pope. Okay? We have some Catholics here, former Catholics. We need to be very careful. Men are tyrants when they walk away from God and think that they're something. And they're nothing. We are nothing. We become tyrants. The shock of infidelity, the ravages of revolution, the attacks of enemies, and this one is particularly sweet to me, and the errors of friends. How many have we met that are a little strange in their beliefs as a Christian? But they're the Lord's. But they hold some, maybe I'm one of them, hold on a minute here. The errors of friends, yet we can say they're a brother, sister. We love them. All these things the church has been through. The rise and the fall of proud kingdoms, empires, republics. We're in a republic now. It may be on its way down. In fact, some would say it is. America will pass away eventually. We may not live to see it. We probably won't. But it will go out with a whimper. yet the church remains. Philosophical systems, social organizations without number, and behold, she still lives. The church still lives. And lives, now take this to heart, and lives in greater number and wider extent than ever before. Now that statement will require, that was said 100 years ago, will require for us to see that the work of the building of the church is not ours. Whose is it?
Christ.
It's Christ and Christ alone. He said he will build, it will require living faith for us to see through the fog of confusion, even in the church. I think the Lord wants to do this for us. And that's why we want to talk about this aspect of foundations, which is referred to as the divine decrees of God. And we're going to define what that means, the divine decree of God. And we don't want to just make it a doctrine. There's a living reality in Scripture that God has done something before you and I existed, before the world existed. He had something on His mind. And He's never steered away from it. In spite of all of what we see and might be discouraged by. So I hope in this sense, this little message will be encouraging to us that God is yet working. God is yet building. God is yet doing a work that you and I could never do. We just really cooperate with Him. We say, now Lord, here I am. Just like what Jesus said to the disciples in that verse in Luke. Come to me. Hear me. Do. Now the first thing we do in that process is come to Him. And we keep coming to Him. And we'll maybe say a little more about that. But let me finish on here. And behold, she lives, and lives in greater strength, wider extent than ever, controlling the progress of civilization and the destinies of the world. This is the church. The living church. I'm not talking about the organized system, much of which is made up of men and men's ideas. We have it here. We can fall into it. Where no church is excluded from men putting their hand on something that really is divine. Is birthed from heaven. Marching over the ruins of human wisdom and folly, ever forward and onward, spreading silently its heavenly blessings from generation to generation. I saw someone this week, number of people actually, but every one of them, I have to say, the previous generation, these are wayward folks that know the Lord, and they're in a far country. But they're the Lord's. Let me tell you, they've benefited from the generation of their parents and their grandparents. They can't help it. They can't help themselves. They want their children. Some of them have children. They want their children. They're actually teaching their children Christian principles. Because they've been influenced. They know it's right. They know it's right. And it's spreading. Spreading its heavenly blessing from country to country, even to the ends of the earth. She can never die, Schaff said. Amen. She will never see the decrepitudes of old age.
Amen.
In the end. But like her divine founder, who is her divine founder?
The Lord Jesus.
If I live, finish it. If I live, you will live also. So this is an important matter, that the church is the mountain of the Lord's house. It's established. with all of its problems and foibles and difficulties and all of its divisions and all of the, oh my goodness. Yet the church marches on. And it's all because it's founded upon a foundation that is not human. It's not you and I. It's not our education. It's not our culture. It's not our, it's none of the materials that we help build it with, other than giving Him ourselves. And then I don't know why He wants to use us, but oh, He does. So this eternal foundation was laid before time and eternity. And a couple of verses we want to read. Psalm 90, verse 1. This is actually Moses' song. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. If the Lord tarries another 1,000 years, God is the dwelling place. God in Christ is the dwelling place for all of humanity. It will be our dwelling place into all eternity. We are in union with Christ. We are bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. We are one with Him. We are His bride. We are His lovely one. Even when we get rebellious and discouraged and we're mad at Him. I know none of you get mad at Him. I get mad at Him. Why do I get mad at Him? Because things don't go the way I think they ought to go. So I get mad at Him. Yet God never abdicates His place in the universe. He's God. He's God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. I just think that's a wonderful verse. And one like it in Proverbs, we looked at last time in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way. And this is, let's read all of it. What the heck? I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. The establishment of Christ as intended for mankind. The creation of man was in God's heart and mind, I think, according to the Scripture, from eternity past. And that He, God, would become a man. Now, think about that. No religion in the world talks about such things. Only the Bible's religion. Only the true religion of the human, of the creation. God becomes man. Not man becomes God. We have far too many men who become gods. And look at the mess things are. Look at the death and the destruction, the bloodshed, the violence. When there was no depth, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. He was, His Son in God's mind was already on God's heart and mind, a son. And by the way, many sons. Many sons. And gender here has nothing to do with it. Sonship here is a relationship. It's a family relationship. Some women will have far more rewards in the next life because of their love and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. It will have nothing to do with gender. Jumping down to 31, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. So this is the Lord Jesus, I believe. This is Him speaking from eternity past, the pre-incarnate Son of God. Gary said it, or he read from it. Are you the Son of God? You know, as Gary read it, and my heart just, You are the Son of God. You are the Son. There is only one. Thank God you and I have been brought into such a family. So let's talk a little bit about this divine decree, because I do want to end early. And I want to just mention a few points. First of all, what it is. And it's hard not to be theological when we talk about it. So I'd like to, I was looking for another title besides its official title. What is a decree? When we think of someone putting a decree, we live in a representative republic and we don't do anything by individual decrees in this country. Actually, we are, and we shouldn't be. We are defeating. We are headed for trouble because we're having individuals make final decisions for all of us. It's not going to work out well if we don't get it fixed. But kings make decrees. Final authorities make decrees. They're proclamations. I guess that's a word for it. But a decree has to do with what was on the heart of God, what he wanted. He had something in mind. And let's look at a verse that is Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 11 is really our golden text. Ephesians 1, chapter 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. His purpose. Now, when did this purpose that God had, when did it come into being? Was it? Thanks, Ernie. So, before the creation. So, we often talk about the creation itself and the making of the stars and the planets, and some of us are old earth theologians, some of us are young earth theologians. But the point is, there is an observable universe that was made. These days they call it, intelligent design. And more and more scientists are coming to the conclusion that this is not accident, not happenstance, not random. One scientist has said if it was random, he happens to be not only a physicist, he's over here in Pasadena, he says not only is it unlikely, it is that it was random. The universe as we know it is not big enough and not even old enough, even at 17 billion years, to have luckily become what it has become. Now, I think that's an amazing state. And he's a statistician. He's a PhD in statistics. What's the likelihood of things happening? So God had in the decree, there was before, as we saw in Proverbs, before anything, I was with him. So there was nothing. Perfect silence. Perfect silence, we might call it. God had on his mind his divine will, his purpose, according to the counsel of his will. So this is what the divine decree is. He had something before sin, before all the problems from sin, God had something in mind. And I don't believe he's ever swayed from it. There's been these interruptions and parentheses. There's been these sidelines. The big sideline, of course, is sin itself. But we see that the lamb was slain from the foundation of it. So even that provision was made. Now, why is this important? Some of you are looking at me, and I don't blame you. What's your point? Why is this important to us right here and now? I think why it's important for us is that if we can look at this through the through the goggles of this divine decree, nothing is an accident in my life or in your life. God sees it. We could almost say, and I got to be careful here, because I don't understand it. Look, I have to tell you, I'm in really uncharted waters here for a lot of people. But the scripture is full of this notion that God is working out his will in the face of evil. He uses evil in order to carry out his will and to bring glory to his name. Now, why does this matter to you and I? Well, I think simply put, is there anything, no matter what we may be going through, what deep water we find ourselves in, if God has planned it, if God has made a provision for this hour, this day, this age, what do I have to worry about? The only thing I have to worry about is, am I putting my life into his hands? Am I learning to do this? This is why Jesus said in that dissertation about the foundations is, come to me. Come to me. I love what the prophet Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, tell Israel, if you return, return to me. Now I think that's interesting. And I think these two things really correlate. We sometimes want to do, but we don't want to come to the Lord. We're making a big mistake because our doing is limited. We cannot do this. We were never intended to live one moment without God. This, we know for sure, was in his mind. He wanted fellowship. He made angels, but he didn't want that kind of fellowship. Or, no, actually, he'd love that kind of fellowship. But he had in mind particularly a man in a two-part expression of male and female. But man. So why does this matter for us? I don't care how difficult my circumstances are. God has it all in hand. He saw it before the worlds were. He planned it. He had a big hand in it. See, I don't know. This is where I get a little bit befuddled. He planned it. Well, wait a minute. There's a lot of evil. Did God plan evil? Well, I can't say that. And yet God has used evil, oh my goodness, to glorify his great name. And to bring many of us even to himself. I was arrested when I was 16 years old for stealing my parents' car. And when I got to jail, and my mother's the one that called the police. Not my dad, my mother. And she was so, she was, as a matter of fact, after she picked me up, but that was probably one of the best things that ever happened to me. Spending a little time in jail, getting handcuffed, being fingerprinted. I said, oh my goodness, my life is over. I did. I said, oh my goodness. And my mother did it to me. I remember thinking about that. My mom did it to me. 45 years later, I was trying to be a sheriff, and I had to tell the sheriff that I'd been arrested. And they said, don't keep, my recruiter said, do not keep it. Even if you think it's been expunged, it's not. We know. So tell them the truth. So I told them the story, and I wrote it in my biography. And my poor mother, She was 78, getting older, and she was really rooting for me to get on the sheriff's department. And she said, you had to tell them? And I said, well, Mom, of course I had. She starts crying. She says, I ruined your life. said, Mom, that was 45 years ago. My life's already ruined. If it's ruined, it was ruined a long time ago. This isn't going to ruin it. But you know, that event was seminal. It changed my life. It brought me closer to Christ. Now we have many of us go into a far country. I like that term because we know that's from the prodigal. He went into a far country. Now how far is that country? So all of us have our own our own tolerance for far countries. We go a long way from the Lord. But then as David said, if I make my bed where? In hell. Behold, you are there. We know some. We're praying a dozen times a day or more. That's just together for these ones. God is hearing it. But in his divine decree, this must be necessary. It must be necessary for them to come to a place, is all I can say. So first of all, about the divine decree, if you've got Ephesians 1:11, it's single. There's actually about seven of them here, and I'm only going to get to a few of them. But the thing about God's divine decree, it's single. It doesn't say wills. It says will. God has a single will towards this matter, which is that we should have fellowship with him. We should be with him. Behold, Revelation ends like this. Behold, the temple of God is with man. This is as though this is what God was after all the time. This, actually, I believe it is. It actually was the thing he thought of before the mess all started. See, our reference is the mess on. And we need to see that the Bible actually talks about it goes pre-mess of sin and my birth. It actually goes to, it's been in the heart of God from the beginning. Behold, the temple of God is with man. All of this that we're going through is in order for God to dwell with us and us with him. Now, angels have some place in that, but not like man. They can only look with wonder at our salvation. A good example is the demons did what when they saw Jesus? What did they do? Huh? Well, they confessed him. Now, stop and think about this for just a moment. They confessed him, and they weren't saved. He told them to be quiet. We confess him, and what happens? Doesn't matter where you're from, where you've the muck you've been in. You confess him, and you're saved. This ought to show us the unique place. It's a mystery. Angels confess him, and Jesus says, be quiet. He said that repeatedly. Yet for mankind, he's longing for us to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It means eternity. It means an open door for all eternity. This was in the heart of God. It was a decree to be so before he made anything. Remarkable. So it's single. It's unique. It's singular towards one particular creature, mankind. Now it's also comprehensive. What does comprehensive mean? It is very complete, all-inclusive. Including, let's look at Ephesians 2:10. Including the ordination of good actions of people. Now, we have no problem with the good actions, don't we? We're good, we deserve it. That, by the way, is not Christianity, and that's not biblical. But we need to look at it because it is part of this comprehensive. In Ephesians 2, chapter 10, excuse me, chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared," here it is again, beforehand that we should walk in them. What's the beforehand? I believe it refers to time, eternity past. Another verse for us in Isaiah. This is Isaiah 26. Now, there's any number of verses, and I've had to be selective, but I want to mix the old with the new because this is a single message to all of God, all ages. In other words, it is not just for the Jew. It was certainly included them, and many of them suffered greatly because of their rebellion and their stiff-neckedness. Do you think Christians suffer? Do you think we suffer for our stiff-neckedness? Wake up. If you don't think so, God allows us to go through some very, very hard times. He's got to get our attention. But anyway, in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 12, "Lord, You will establish peace for us, for You have also done all our works in us." You've done the work. So this is the good side of it. But what about the bad side? Then this is important, the comprehensiveness. What about the evil in the world? What about the sin in my life? Jeremiah was told, God told Jeremiah, "Your sin will correct you." God doesn't even have to do it. We do something that we know we ought not to do, touch something we ought not to touch, participate in something we ought not to participate in, and we know we pay a price. Not the least of which is broken fellowship with the Lord. And it doesn't always appear so for a while. We think, well, the Lord's with me. He's always with me. Listen, this notion that God forgives anything and everything is absolutely true. Under all, God's people have been using His presumption. We have all been presumptuous about His forgiveness since He called a people out. That's just how we are. Oh, I'll do it. God will forgive me. Yet very often, that thing will come back in some form. God has not left us. But there's a bit of a consequence. By the way, that is the faithfulness of our God. And I don't really know that any of us would disagree with the fact that God's faithfulness, in spite of my unfaithfulness, the separation is huge. I didn't get what I deserved. My disobedience to my children, to my parents, to the degree that I did it, I did not get what I deserved. And my parents, by no stretch, were perfect people, but they did love me. And my mother did take me to a church. My earliest recollection of my mother was her taking me to church. I'm glad for that. Because I begin to hear the gospel. I begin to be around Christians. I begin to be around the life of God's people at a young age. And it always stuck. It always stuck. So what about these sinful acts? Let's look in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Even the wicked. Now, I don't know what that really means. Okay, I don't know. That is, I read it, I understand it, but I can't really add to it because I don't. What's the day of doom? Are there days of doom? I think there have been in various periods of history. Will there be one single day of doom? Yes. But the point is we are told here something that God has made it all for himself. He has some plan. And he will use even their hatred, as Gary said, the hatred of mankind to God is, we don't know ourselves and we don't realize really how wickedly hateful we have been at times, and man is in general to God. And yet God doesn't give up on us. It's amazing. And then Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is an important principle. I'm dragging a little bit here. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, very important theology, okay, we will call it. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Jesus Christ was delivered to be crucified. Nahum he spends a lot of time in Hollywood and a lot of Jewish folks there. And he hears comments about how he's grappling with this, concept that God, that the Jews killed Jesus. And so I showed him from the scripture last weekend. I said, I want to show you that actually we all killed Jesus. So you had the Roman government. They put their seal on it. Used a centurion, by the way, to certify his death. Remember what Pilate said? He's dead already? And who did he send to go certify the death of the Son of God? A centurion. Tells you something about centurion. The very death certificate of the government, the ruling government, confirmed that Jesus died. That he was dead. But all of this was under the divine, delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Such an evil thing. Such an innocent man. And yet in God's divine will, he let it happen. And he actually, I got to be careful because I'm Calvinist, so he actually allowed it and planned. Didn't catch him off guard. In chapter 4 of Acts, and then we'll leave this, chapter 4, verse 27, this is their prayer for boldness when they were, verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. That was the verse I read to Nahum. That encompassed the whole world, doesn't it? I just named them all. Pontius Pilate. Herod was a false king. He was an Edomite over Israel. Pontius Pilate was the due representative of the Roman government. with the Gentiles, with the nations, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, how do you wrap your brain around this? Except to say that God is in control. Even evil is under his hand. Your life, my life, and I want to wrap it up because I think you know where I'm going. Let me just give you the three or four other. This is very comprehensive. The good, the evil. We can quote from Job. We can quote numerous times from the Psalms. His decree is unconditional and not based on outside influences. In other words, he is in absolute control over this. He's God. I am God. He told Isaiah, I've looked. I know of none other. Now, isn't it wonderful that we're in his hands? Stop and think about that for a moment. You're not in the hands of a difficult life, however in the many forms that it comes. You're in the hands of God. I'm in the hands of God. And I want to get up every morning and say, now, Lord, now, Father, I'm in your hands. Then you begin to pray for grace, to leave yourself with the one who made you and knew you, saw you before you were ever born, before there was anything. I find this to be so comforting, so grateful that this is in the scripture. Also, another thing about this decree is it is eternal. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Imagine, what a privilege. You know, not all the world knows this, sees this, appreciates this, as the Christian does. I'm so grateful to know. It's effectual, his decree. That is, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Isn't that wonderful? That's Isaiah. It's not for just our brethren according to the covenants of the fathers, the Jews. This is for all of us. The counsel of God stands. You and I have been given, as the Lord said, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But you know, he doesn't give the kingdom to babies, to children. He gives them to sons. A lot of what's going on in our life is to learn to reign with the Lord. To learn to cast ourselves upon him. He's my foundation. I can go no deeper. He's my rock. He cannot be shaken. He cannot be removed from that place. He's there eternally. And you and I rest upon him. Whatever the difficulty, whatever we may be going through now, whatever is coming and we don't know, it's just around the corner. He's my rock. He will keep us. He's decreed it to be so. He's the great King. And he loves his children. Well, let's sing that song again. And then have a couple prayers.